Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us now as we look at this passage. Speak to us. Help us apply this to our different lives. Help us to obey what you command in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard of the phrase, the third rail. So taken, I think, from underground rail services, where instead of an overhead line, there is a third rail that sits beside the two rails in which the train runs. And that's where the electricity comes from, if memory serves. And sometimes it's a euphemism used for things you should never touch. You ever heard of that sort of phrase? It's the third rail of politics. If you touch it, it destroys. You might see the third rail of something else. It's the sort of thing that dooms you. If you grab it, you're going to get electrocuted. You're going to be ruined. Don't grab the third rail. And there are a few third rails that we find in Christian ministry. For example, the end times. The sort of thing that if you grab, somebody is going to be cross with you. Baptism is a third rail for many of us. Church government also can, in many ways, be extremely divisive. But also in our age, in our culture, in our day, the issue of men and women, husbands and wives, has the real potential to upset, annoy, and distract. So as we come to a passage like this tonight, there is a real danger of a third rail being grabbed and me being electrocuted. But if we're Bible Christians, if we honestly are people who say, I believe this book is God's word, then we must hear and respond to these passages. We mustn't ignore them as if it's dangerous. I've got to dodge it. I've got to swerve around it. I'm going to skip over it in my reading. Let's just skip over to verse 8. We must not ignore these passages. God put them there, and we must listen to them. And of course, also, there's the danger of the so-called mansplaining. And if you noticed, that was a bit in the news this past week. If you're not aware of what mansplaining is, it's when a male is perceived to foolishly talk down in a condescending manner to a woman. The sort of thing where somebody might say, dear, please do sit down and let me explain it to you. It's a sort of idea of mansplaining. And there's a potential that one could be accused of mansplaining from a passage like this. I hope this evening not to do that. But instead, to the best of my abilities, clearly set forth before us all the teaching of this part of the Bible. But of course, this passage and its teaching mustn't be read or understood outside of its context. Context, of course, as we all know, it is king when we read a text. So where are we in 1 Peter? Well, and we find Peter's motive in writing this short letter in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says that he has been, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Peter wants us to know he's setting out for us God's grace, and he wants us to stand firm in God's grace. So we need to grasp God's grace, but we also need to work out the implications of it so that we stand firm in it. Peter's context, as he writes from a geographical perspective, is what would is often called Asia Minor. It's modern the large bit of Turkey. You see that in verse 1, where he speaks of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were all, memory serves, Roman provinces in this larger geographical part of the world, which is the sort of main bit of Turkey that we think of today. And the main other bit of context is worth noting in 1 Peter is that his readers are people who have faced some low-level opposition. They're not people who have been strung up and beaten publicly. They're not people who are being martyred, but they are people who are facing trials. We see this in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And if you read through the whole of 1 Peter, you find that most of the trials, if not all of them, apart from the issue with servants, is low level and is often related to words. People maligning people speaking untruths about Christians. So Peter wants these people, in the light of that context of geography and of opposition and trials, to grasp the gospel and to live out its implications in their context. And the main way he does this is through the motif, so you might say the leitmotif, of sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. The idea being that the world in which we live is not our home, so how do we therefore live in it? And the answer is that in light of future grace, we are to live holy lives now because of past grace. We see this in chapter 1, verses 13 through to verse 19. Let me read those to remind ourselves. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we live in light of future grace. We live holy lives now because of the past grace that we have received in and through Christ Jesus. And this is crystallized further in verses 11 to 12 of chapter 2, where we read this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when you speak against, they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Note here that godliness is not just for a quiet life or to please God, which of course it should do, but it's to witness and to win other people. We see that in, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the idea that when Christ comes again, they will be people who glorify him, glorify God on the day when Christ comes again, i.e. they will be believers. So the key application of this leads into the section on the theme of submission. This is how urging us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul, how that is worked out is seen in this next section, which is on submission. We see this in verse 13 through to chapter 3, verse 7. And you see in verse 13, in verse 18, in chapter 3, verse 1, and then also chapter 3, verse 5, this idea of submission, which is the theme of this section. And we've seen so far that we are to be subject, firstly, to civil government, to emperors, to the government, the emperor is supreme, to governors sent by him, to every human institution. And then we're also to see that servants are to be subject to their masters. And this isn't to conform to cultural norms, easy though that might be. We might think that would be, but rather it's clarifying what a godly life as an exile and sojourner should look like. In other words, we don't get to be free from godliness now because we're sojourners and exiles going somewhere else. And this moves on to subjection and understanding in the home, which we're going to look at this evening. Now, before we look at these verses, it's worth noting something obvious, maybe you noticed it as well as I did, that women get more noise here, don't they? They get more verses, more detail for them. I suppose you might wonder, well, why is Peter giving the ladies a hard time and not so much the men? Maybe a good question to ask. Well, I think probably we just have to say that it's Peter addressing particular issues that he's aware of. And we presume that we're needed in that context. Also, the temptation, I suppose, would be for a wife married to a non-Christian husband to maybe sort of say, well, just cast him off. It's more relevant for women. So what does Peter want us to hear? We're going to look at the passage in four headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 2, wives, be subject to win your husband. Verses 1 to 2, wives, be subject to win your husband. Now, sometimes we imagine, don't we, that the Bible world is really different from the world in which we live. We think of culture, we think of language, you think of economy. But in many ways, it's very similar. For Peter clearly needs to teach this. It's not an assumption. He needs to teach people this because people are presumably doing something else. They need to be corrected. Some obviously thought that they didn't need to do any of this. Why? Well, I suppose now, if we hear this, our culture thinks these commands are silly and backward. You know, if you were to say to a friend, if you know, a non-Christian friend, oh yes, I submit to my husband, they think you're mental. They think you're strange and odd. But then, I suppose, maybe some Christian women think that we don't need to stay married to our husband, who are not Christians. They're not Christians, we can just ditch them. They're not going to be with us forever. So, while we're sojourners and exiles, we can just loosen that bond and float away from it. So Peter makes it very clear that these women are to stay married and be subject to their husbands, not as an acceptable cultural norm, but to follow the pattern that God sets down elsewhere in his word. Think of Genesis chapter 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. Now you may be wondering what this word be subject means in this context. What do we mean when Peter says, wives, be subject? Well, I think what we mean there is the idea that there should be a recognition and accepting of a husband's leadership position in the family. Now, of course, it's not to all men that wives are to be subject, not to all husbands, but rather to your own husband. And it's not an unqualified subjection, of course. We shouldn't think that women are called to remain in abuse. I certainly don't think so. If a wife is in an abusive situation, I would be very keen to help that wife escape that situation. We wouldn't want a woman to be commanded by her husband to do things contrary to God's word. That's not what we're saying. Rather, we're saying, be subject to your husband, recognize that God has given him a leadership position in your family. And the purpose of this is very clear. Look at verse 1. It is to win the unbelieving husband. And as with the two other subjects that we've seen, be subject to every human institution and be subject to your masters with all respect, a key emphasis is on being subject to a non-Christian. The same here is for Christian women married to non-Christians. These husbands, the reason that they're to be subject is so that they might win that husband. How? By the pure conduct, by their respectful conduct. So for women married to unbelievers, to be a godly wife, recognizing the role you have in the home and you're to have in your marriage, this is what you're to do. Be a godly wife. This is how, in part, you will witness to your husband, by being the wife God calls you to be subject to your husband. And if that's true of women married to unbelievers, then it should be true of women married to believers. You may not be winning your husband, but you will certainly be honoring him and, frankly, helping your marriage if you're subject to your husband. And the key issue here, of course, isn't a categorization, a structural thing going on, but godliness and character. And we see this in our second heading. Wives, be subject. Character is key, verses 3 to 4. Character is key. Now, the last thing the last thing any preacher wants to tell any woman is what to wear. I mean, my sister has said to me at least once, and I'm sure she'd say it to me more often, that I look like I dress in the dark, that I am not great at colour coding, that I all that sort of stuff. So I'm the last person to want to tell anybody what to wear. And I wonder, to be honest, if Peter doesn't really want to tell women what to wear either. But what is he getting at? Well, Calvin in his commentary suggests, I think rightly, that the issue here is vanity. Thinking beauty and impressiveness is all about external matters. Look at verse 3 again. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewellery, or the clothing you wear. And that sort of picked up, wasn't it, in Isaiah that we read earlier on, about how those things are not viewed as good things from that perspective. If you're a Christian wife, you shouldn't want what makes you beautiful to be these things. Braiding of hair, putting on a gold jewellery or the clothing you wear. Now, of course, braiding your hair is not sinful. Putting on jewellery is not sinful. Wearing nice clothes isn't sinful in any way, shape or form. But if you think that is the key of what makes you a beautiful and godly wife, then you're mistaken. Instead, what should adorn you, what should make you beautiful as a wife, is to be character, which is what will be revealed if you're subject to your husband. In verse 4, look there. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. John Calvin, when he writes in these, talks about in verse 3, and why would you pursue those things? You know, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewellery, the clothing you wear. Well, in part, if you're a vain person, you do it to catch the eye, don't you? You do your hair so people look at you and go, oh, they look pretty, don't they? Or you, that sort of thing. But if you adorn yourself with the things in verse 4, of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, those things are precious in God's sight. His attention is caught by them. He sees that beauty. And in verse 4, we're getting a picture, aren't we, of what being subject looks like. It is to be gentle, to be quiet. And taken together with the words of verse 2 of respectful and pure, we've got a good outline, don't we? It's a sketch. It's not great detail. It's a sketch of what the character of a godly and submissive wife will be. They will be subject in this way to win a non-Christian husband and to bring joy to a husband who is a Christian. Of course, if you think about gentle, quiet, respectful, and pure, it's worth thinking, if you want to sort of, sometimes you sort of think these words, how do I work out what that means? Well, a good thing to think about these things is, what is the opposite? What's the opposite of gentle? Well, it's aggression. What is the opposite of quiet? It's loudness, shouting, strife. What's the opposite of respectful? Well, disrespectful. What is the opposite of pure? Dirty, mucky, sinful. That's not what you should be as a faithful, godly wife, being subject to your husband. Instead, you should be quiet, gentle, respectful, and pure. And Peter makes clear, as he moves on in his exposition, that if a wife does this, it is nothing new. Rather, if they do this, they're doing what believers of old have done. So third heading, wives be subject, follow the old paths, verses 5 to 6. Now, it's a continuing temptation, which frustrates me no end, for Christians to assume difference and change from the last page of Malachi into the first page of Matthew chapter 1. That we read the Old Testament and we think, oh, that's so different from now. It's so, we don't do that anymore. We do this now that we've had more revelation. And of course, in many ways, that's true. It's not wrong. But even though there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to fundamentally read our Bible as one book with a line of continuity right through. There are not two bits of the Bible. There is one story of promise and fulfillment. There is a story of continuity fundamentally throughout Scripture. And that's what Peter appeals to in verses 5 to 6. Let me read those again. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God, i.e. trusted in God, had faith in him, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So Peter here is referring to an incident in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Let me read that to you. You don't need to turn it to it, but let me just read it to you. It's in the situation where Isaac's birth is being promised. And we read this in verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter takes this with a rather unpleasant, maybe unhelpful comment from a wife, yet she is still subjecting herself. She is still saying, he is my Lord. The point being, Old Testament holy women, those who were believers, which we trust Sarah was, submitted to their own husbands. So, godly women today should do the same. And of course, to do so could, we imagine, be scary. And that seems to be a possibility in verse 6. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Calvin, in his commentary, says this, that maybe they feared a worse situation if they obey. And he gives a paraphrase which is somewhat helpful. He says that they should willingly submit to the authority of their husbands, of your husbands, nor let fear prevent your obedience, as though your condition would be worse were you to obey. And that's the sort of thing of fear here, what you might find frightening, that my situation will be worse if I'm subject to my husband. So Peter is counseling them, do not fear anything that is frightening. Do not fear that your situation might be worse. Instead, be subject to your husbands. That is the believing woman's call. So that you might win them if they're unbelievers. And you do this through submission seen in respectful and pure conduct, which exhibits itself in beauty, in a gentle and quiet spirit. And of course, Christ is our model, isn't he? For all such women. You look at verse 1. Likewise, I can only refer to the previous context. Light's going off. Likewise, verse 1 refers, of course, back to the previous section, which we have the beautiful section, verses 21 to 25, that we read out earlier on, of Christ suffering as he was subject. So we wives are to do likewise. Such women do this because God's holy women have set them this model and pattern. So, if you're a Christian wife, let me encourage you, be subject to your husband. But Peter is not just concerned with wives. He also has words for husbands as well. And that takes us to our final heading, husbands, live with understanding. Verse 7, live with understanding. Now, it's interesting in this whole section that Peter has not spoken to the person in the power situation. He has not said anything about emperors, directed to emperors. He's not directed any teaching to masters. He's only spoken to the one in the less powerful situation. But now in this section, he sort of slightly changes his tack, and he also appeals to those who would have the power in the relationship. He now speaks to husbands. But he doesn't speak to the non-Christian husband who the wives are trying to reach, but rather he is speaking to believing husbands. For they have a responsibility to hear how to discharge their corresponding duty. Where the godly wife submits respectfully, purely, gently, and peaceably, how should such a husband respond to such a wife? Well, we see in verse 7, likewise, he is to be understanding. Live in an understanding way. Literally, he is to live according to knowledge. But as with the be subject command, Peter expands what this means. He doesn't just leave it hanging there. He says that men are to honour their wives, who are the weaker vessel, which we take to mean here that they are bodily weaker. And I hope that is obvious that generally speaking, women are weaker physically than men. And you might then think, well, why would you then live in an understanding way with weaker people? The natural course of thinking would be, I have power, because I'm the one who's being subject, who the wife is to be subject to me, and I am stronger than her. Why should it matter how I treat her? I'm the one with all the power. I can just dominate. I can dominate physically, and I can also appeal to God's word that you should be subject to me, woman. That is not what God wants us to do as men. No, men must honor their wives, even though they, as the weaker vessel, they must honor them. Why? Look at verse 7. Since they are heirs with you, they are co-heirs with us of the grace of life. They are those who are equally ransomed by Jesus. So the Christian husband should look at his wife not as somebody who is weak, somebody who is below him in a social hierarchy, but a Christian husband should look at his wife as somebody who is heirs with them. They are a co-heir of the grace of life. Because we could easily think, couldn't we, they're subject to me. They're weaker than me. They're less important than me. That is a foolish way of thinking, friends. Women are not less than men. Men and women are equal in dignity, as made in the image of God. But God has given a complementary order by which the relationships in marriage should be ordered. Men take the lead, and women are wonderful helpers. But men taking the lead, men having that role, they have responsibilities. So men, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What's the implication of that? Well, I think the implication is but it should be patience. It should be grace. It should be kindness. It should be compassion. It should be love. And what reason does Peter attach to this at the end of verse 7? So that your prayers may not be hindered. And that seems to be initially a bit odd, doesn't it? So I wonder, well, why is that? We sort of understand the so that in verse 1, let's remind ourselves, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So we sort of get the logic of that. It's maybe a bit more teased out. What is the logic of verse 7? So that your prayers may not be hindered. Seems a bit odd. We sort of think, maybe you scratch your head and think, I don't really know what that means. Well, again, I was helped this week when I was reading Calvin's commentary. And he says this, well, what will hinder a husband's prayers? Strife. Strife will hinder a husband's prayers. And if we want to avoid strife in the home, then we must live with our wives in an understanding way. So friends, wives and husbands have different roles and responsibilities in God's way of ordering our relationships. And we must embrace those roles. We should be skeptical about them. We should embrace them. And we should also never think like this. I will only do my bit if they do their bit. Very easy to think like that, isn't it? I'll live with her in an understanding way when she starts subjecting herself to me. That'd be a great error, friends. That'd be a great mistake. Instead, we should embrace our roles and we should pray that our wives or our husbands would embrace theirs. We embrace our roles to please God and to witness to our spouse and the world of what? Of the truth and reality of the gospel of God, of the true grace that Peter's writing about. That's why we live the way we live, so that others would see that we've been changed by the gospel, that we've been changed by Jesus. We embrace our roles to please God and to witness to our spouse in the world of the truth and reality of the gospel. So, friends, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in the true grace of God, if you believe the gospel is true, let me encourage you to seek to work out its implications in your marriage if you are married. Where you are failing, let me encourage you to repent. Where you are doing well, rejoice. And let me also say, where your spouse is doing well, encourage them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray in this tricky issue of wives and husbands, which can be fraught with danger and can get us into trouble. We pray that you would help us, if we are husbands, to live with our wives in an understanding way. That if we are wives, to be subject to our husbands. Help us, Heavenly Father, to embrace these things, even if they are counterintuitive to our way of thinking. Change our way of thinking. Help us to see the beauty of your way of doing things, that it's the right way to do things. It is the best way to do things. Help us honor you in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.